Scripture reading this morning, if you would like to follow along, comes from Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. First of all, I'd like to say, I'd like to reiterate what has been mentioned a couple of times. We have numerous folks who are visiting with us today, not to mention many members of Bob's family being here with us today. We appreciate those who are visiting with us today, and we hope that you find what we do here to be according to God's word. And I hope that you've been greeted warmly and welcome. And certainly we are grateful that Bob's family members have been able to make it in for the service tomorrow. You've been in our prayers. We are grateful that you've been brought our way safely. And we hope to be of some blessing to you, not only today, but in the days and weeks to come as well. You're in our hearts and in our prayers. This morning, maybe you have your own copy of the physical Bible, Old and New Testament. I grabbed one of the pew Bibles just for reference. If you don't have a physical copy, there's probably one in the seat in front of you, on the back of the seat in front of you. In this particular book, I'd like for you to have a Bible in your hand for just 1 minute here. And I'd like for you to do something with me that I think is maybe one of the most, one of the handful of the most misunderstood things about the Bible in the world. And I believe I can help you if you don't know, or if maybe people that you know don't know, to solve this issue rather quickly. In this Pew Bible, which we have many of here, about page 700, there's something there I'd like for you to see. Now, the rest of you, if you have your physical copy of the Bible, this is one instance in which digital probably won't do. But if you have your own copy of the Bible, I want you to go to the book of Matthew. If you have one of these, anybody else has a copy of the Bible, go to Matthew. But you have to have both Old and New Testament. If you have a Pew Bible, I want you to go to about page 700. So if you've made it or you've nearly made it, Maybe you're looking at Matthew chapter 1. Now, I want you to take from Matthew chapter 1, I want you to go back one page. And the rest of you might have made it to page 700 in the Pew Bible, and it's almost completely blank. Now, in your physical copy of the Bible, whether it's one of these Pew Bibles or the one that you own and brought with you today, usually that prior page, or it just depends on the printer, there may be some blank pages, but there'll be something in there that says the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, something like that. You'll have a blank page and maybe a title to the New Testament. That's about three quarters of your Bible is over here. That's the old stuff, right? And about 25% of your Bible is over here. Of the 1,200 chapters in the Bible, 1,189, as it's been divided, over 950 of them are in this big part here in the front. And the rest of them makes up this little part here, the New Testament. Now, I'll tell you something you already know first. These two things are different. They're not the same in size. They don't have the same content. However, what's in this 25% here is what years ago, and our young people won't get this reference, you'll have to Google it, is what Paul Harvey would call the rest of the story. Some of y'all listen to the radio too, I hear. The rest of the story. And I would put a period at the end of that too. That is the rest of the story as far as the writing goes. Now this was the setup. This 75%. This was the setup to the rest of the story. This is where we were going, and this is where we've been. Now, about this 75%. That we call old. And by the way, we didn't call it that. The Holy Spirit did. Book of Hebrews. In here, there are predictions that are often referred to as prophecies. Now, not all prophecy is prediction, but there are predictive prophecies in here. I'm going to tell you something. You may not know it or even believe it, but you need to know it, and you can come to believe it by your study. And part of what I'm going to do today is demonstrate that to you in one aspect. About 99% of anything predictive that's been mentioned in this 75% of the Old Testament, we call Old Testament, all has its fulfillment in this 25%. If it was promised here, it was fulfilled here. About 99% of it. Now, why in the world would I tell you a thing like that? Well, I'll tell you a thing like that because it seems to me, in my experience, that a lot of people think that the Bible is sort of a disjointed grouping of Proverbs and stuff. But it's not. On the whole, it is a narrative of God's work in the world. And the reason why the narrative has to exist is because there's distance between us and God as a result of sin. And so this is God's communication to us. He communicates in other ways. He communicates by design that he's here. But his specific communication is about our sin and what he promised to do about it and what he did about it and how we respond to it. That's what this is. And you get that in a lot of different ways. Now, without spending all day just talking about what the Bible is, it has to be understood that when you read something in that 75%, you have to look for the fulfillment in the other 25. There's some mention in the Old Testament of some things that are future to us. Some, very little. Just little hints of things. There's a lot more about things that are future to us said in that little 25%. Our Lord's return, so on and so on. But if you find it in that big part, the fulfillment of that is not going to be, in almost every instance, future to me or you now. And almost every major public teaching out there that I've heard that deals with prophecy thinks that prophecies of the Old Testament are yet to be fulfilled. We're waiting on them. I read one for you a moment ago in Isaiah. It's in Isaiah 2, and actually Micah repeats the same prophecy almost word for word. They were contemporary. There may have been a shift of a few years, but they lived around the same time. So in this passage that I just read for you in Isaiah 2, it says in verse 2, "And it shall come to pass." Okay, God said it. It's going to happen. That was written, by the way, spoken about 700 years before Jesus, so 2,700 years ago. We're not waiting for the fulfillment of this prophecy, folks. We're not waiting for the one day when it shall come to pass. Because we know the rest of the story, we know that it did come to pass. This prophecy. Now, when you look at a prophecy like this, you probably immediately think, hey, there's stuff in there that I don't see happening. I don't think it came to pass. But, got to use your noodle. Got to ask yourself important questions about phrases and concepts that are here. Like, in what sense? In what sense shall they, for example, not learn war anymore? My goodness, there's a war going on right now. Big one. Big conflict that everybody's concerned about. Doesn't sound to me like it came to pass. Well, it did. That involves study and discernment. Now, I want you to look at a phrase here, and I want to talk with you this morning about this kingdom that Isaiah saw. And how did Isaiah see it? Well, God showed it to him. How did God show it to him? No idea, but he showed it to him. And the prophecy says, if you'll look with me, I'm going to give you a few points here about this, of the kingdom that Isaiah saw, that he was looking at, that God was showing him. It shall come to pass. Now, the next phrase, in the last days. Well, here's another one of these ideas. What does that mean, the last days? That's the first thing that I want to say about this kingdom that Isaiah saw. It would be established in the last days. Well, remember that I said to you a moment ago that these things are going to have their fulfillment in that last 25% of the Bible. One of the first books chronologically, informationally chronologically. Now, the New Testament's not laid out, Matthew to Revelation, chronological. That's not how it works. Some of the earliest information in the New Testament is in the book of Acts, events-wise. That's after Jesus has been resurrected, and he has shown himself alive for 40 days. And then in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, he ascends into heaven and tells his disciples to wait in the city of Jerusalem until they receive instructions and power from on high. When they receive that power on the day of Pentecost, that's recorded in the second chapter of Acts, and the Apostle Peter begins preaching. There's a great miracle that occurs, and that miracle involves these apostles all speaking, preaching the gospel of Jesus, the good news, but they're speaking in languages that they have never used, dialects they've never known. And all of these people that have come to the Pentecost festival can all understand it, even though most of them were Galileans. the apostles, that is. And Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 16 as part of this sermon, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. There's a book out there someone wrote some years ago called This Is That. And it points to these prophecies being fulfilled in the New Testament. Now, Peter then quotes the prophecy from Joel 800 years before Jesus in verse 17. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and so on. And he goes on down through verse 22. That's a quotation from Joel 2:28-32. But notice what he said. This, what's happening today, this Pentecost festival after Jesus was resurrected, some 50 days after that, that's what Pentecost is. This miracle that is occurring is that which had been prophesied 800 years ago. It's happening now. It's being fulfilled now. And what did Joel say it was? It was going to happen in the last days. What Peter is communicating, what Joel communicated almost 1,000 years before him, is that these days of Jesus, are the last days. People ask this question all the time. Are we living in the last days? Are these the last days? I turned on the television. If you still listen to the radio, I listened to the radio or I saw this on the internet, and I think we're living in the last days. That's what the prophets were saying and seeing. The stuff that's happening now. Russia, China, Ukraine, breakdown in the Middle East, which has been going on for 4,000 years, by the way. These must be the last days. Well, they're the last days, but not because of what's on the news. They're the last days because the prophet said 1,000 years before Christ that when God's Messiah comes, that is and those are the last days from then until he returns again. So are we in the last days? Yes, and we have been. For 2,000 years, since Jesus walked this earth in a body of flesh, we have been in the last days. These are the last days there are going to be. No more patriarchal time, no more Mosaic law time. The era of Christ has come. This is the last era. The Hebrews writer points this out in the New Testament. As he is trying to help the Jewish folks that he's writing to here, the Hebrews to whom he's writing. In chapter 1 and verse 1, the Hebrews writer opens his argument with God, who at various times and in various manners spoke in past days or times unto the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. These are the last days. That's what Isaiah saw. Secondly, there would be no kingdom superior to it. In Isaiah 2 and verse 2, the mountain of the Lord's house. Anybody that heard this would have thought immediately of Jerusalem, the seven hills on which it was built, the temple structure, the temple mount that was built. Immediately, that's where the mind would have gone. Is that what Isaiah was seeing? Well, he may have been given a vision of Jerusalem and the city that was set on a hill. But it says, in those days, the days of the Messiah, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. And shall be exalted above the hills. Again, in what sense? Where is this mountain? Where is this hill? Where is this kingdom that's being established? It's higher than all other kingdoms. It's higher than the kingdom that literally sat and was centered on Mount Zion in Jerusalem and was still sitting there as Isaiah was writing these words. And there was still a temple there on that mountain in the days of Jesus. But this house of the Lord is going to be established on top of the mountains, higher than the hills. This house is different. There will be no kingdom superior to it. Daniel, 600 years before Jesus, saw it too. And he wrote in chapter 2 and verse 44, "And in the days of these kings," which I wish I had time to explore all of what that means. The short, long and short of it is, Daniel's interpreting a dream for King Nebuchadnezzar, and he sees this figure, this man, and he's made of all different kinds of metals. And the interpretation of the dream is that these are successive world kingdoms, borne out by history, by the way. And in the interpretation at the end here of the interpretation in verse 44, Daniel says, "In the days of these kings," that is the last kingdom represented, which when you study it is the days of the Roman kingdom, the kingdom into which, in one sense, our Lord was born. "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Man, that is a hefty promise, isn't it? Do you know how many people have said, "I'm going to build my kingdom. I'm going to build a kingdom and I'm going to fortify the walls and I'm going to build up our defenses and our armies and this kingdom will never fall." And just about the time the last syllable leaves their mouth, they fall. Every kingdom that has ever existed until now has all fallen and been consumed, taken to rubble, rebuilt by others. And God says, "I'm going to build a kingdom in the last days that shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people." They're not going to come take over. Or some people are going to die. There's going to be a changing of the guard. But it will break in pieces and consume. It'll eat these kingdoms. And it will stand forever. That's what Daniel saw. That's what Isaiah was saying when he said, "This kingdom is up on top of the highest mountain. It's above the hills. You can't touch it. It's God's." Isaiah also saw that it would be open to everyone, all nations. The end of verse 2, "All nations shall flow unto it." The beginning of verse 3, "And many people," really could be rendered "many peoples." That's what we have, people groups. We talk an awful lot about race and things like that. Really, what we're dealing with often is ethnicity and people groups. There's one race, that's the human race. I said that once when I was checking in at the hospital and the lady looked at me like I had worms crawling out of my ears on it. It just aggravated me. But there's peoples. There certainly are cultures and ethnicities and nations and people groups. Which of those will be excluded from this kingdom? None. If they don't want to be. What an amazing thing that Isaiah is saying at a time when many of his contemporaries, and maybe even Isaiah himself, we don't know, felt very strongly, ethnically, that only those of the line of Abraham had any right to God. An attitude that persisted from the days of Abraham's early descendants on down to the days of our Lord. We see so much of it in the gospel accounts in particular. We see it in the accounts of the early church in the New Testament. This distinction between Jew and Gentile and who has a right to God and how much do they have to pay to get in. That's not what Isaiah is seeing. What a novel idea 2,700 years ago to say that everyone can have access to it. Being in Christ is not a distinction just for the elite few, or those who in society have raised to a certain place or are born into a certain caste or structure. Paul says in Galatians 3, "For all of you are children of God by your faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's descendant." We want to know who has a right to be called Abraham's descendant and privy to the promises of God that he gave to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and so on down through Jacob and Isaac and so on. Anyone that wants to be can be an inheritor of the promise that God made to Abraham. All nations. This is the kingdom that Isaiah saw. Many people in verse 3 will go and say, "Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths." The mission is God instructing and even judging along the way in these last days and via this kingdom. In verse 4, "He shall judge among the nations, rebuke many people." And look at this part here. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." I want you to notice two pronouns there in that phrase beginning with the word "and." "And they shall beat their swords." Actually, there's three pronouns there. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." And then he uses this term, "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation." Who's he talking about? All nations of the world? No, no, no. All those nations that have come into this kingdom. They. Now that they are in Christ and their identity is found there, they will take their weapons of war and they'll start trimming trees with them. What is that a picture of? Well, from an agrarian society, we've kind of gotten away from that ourselves. That means that in this kingdom, they're not out here beating up other people and shooting at other people and mowing down other people and taking the sword. They find peace in this kingdom, peace amongst themselves. Where you come from, where I come from, my background, my ethnicity, my family, my tribe, my clan, my earthly, whatever it is that I bring to the table, all that I lay down in Christ. I'm not going to war with you. I'm not going to fight against you and your clan and your tribe and where you came from and what you were, because now we're in Christ. This kingdom is not made by consuming other people and beating down other people. It's made by lifting other people up, building one another up in Christ. Amen. It's a place of peace. That's this kingdom. And how does it go about its mission? It goes about with the gospel of peace. Begging people for Christ's sake to lay down their arms and their pride in this world, to embrace one another in Christ for our betterment both now and forever. That's the kingdom Isaiah saw. Let's see if I can tie this up quickly. This kingdom would originate in Jerusalem. At the end of verse 3, go back for just a moment there. Right at the very end there, it says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." This one actually is not a matter of, there's no metaphor here. In Acts chapter 1, right before Jesus, I can't see very well with these things. You all know that. Can't see up close, this fine print. In Acts chapter 1, In verse 6, when they therefore were come together, after the resurrection, by the way, with the 11, soon to be 12, after Judas, of course, and then they would replace him. But there's 11 now, and then another group of disciples are there as well. So when they're all gathered together in Acts 1 and verse 6, they asked of him, Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? But where did they get the idea that some kingdom was going to be restored? Micah, Isaiah, Daniel, Joel, I don't know. They thought a kingdom was coming with Messiah. So now, is this the time? Now you're resurrected from the dead? Surely. Surely now we're going to establish this kingdom here on this mountain, and it's going to change everything. Oh, those Romans don't know what's coming. And he said unto them, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power. That's his answer to their question of the kingdom. You'll receive power. That's interesting. Doesn't sound like an answer to that question. But it is. You shall receive power. When? After the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, one thing a lot of people also don't know is that Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts are a two-part series. They are chronological. And in Luke 24, Luke ended his gospel with some elaboration on this conversation that he started with in Acts chapter 1. And in Luke 24, he tells his disciples, in verse 44, he says to them, these are the words which I spoke to you when I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the earlier 75%. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning who? Me, the last 25%. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it was written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. And behold, verse 49, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But wait in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Did the word of the Lord go forth from Jerusalem? Did it come from Mount Zion? As the proclamation of the Lord's kingdom was preached 50 days after our Lord was resurrected. Amen and amen. This is the kingdom that Isaiah saw. Listen, look around you. This is the kingdom that Isaiah saw. You are that kingdom. We are that kingdom. We are the city set on a hill. He is our king. We are the city of the great king. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We are those that bring peace in the name of Christ through his gospel. There are those perhaps among us today that are not in that kingdom, or maybe waiting for some future thing to happen. Do not wait for some future thing to happen. The next thing that's going to happen in the future, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is when he comes again, then he will deliver the kingdom up to his Father. And you need to be in it. You need to be in that kingdom. If you've never confessed your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and repented of your sins, put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins, that's how you get into the kingdom. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom. You can't see it. But hopefully, we see it enough to know that we should want to be a part of it. Or if you're a child of God and you've not been following your relationship with the Lord as you ought to do, and you need to repent and come back home, he certainly will afford you that through your repentance and prayer. You can come back home if we can encourage you and help you in any way. Won't you come as we stand and sing?